If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus. We're in a series in Leviticus, which I know sounds super exciting because it's a bunch of laws. And actually it is, though. Like, it's been very, very beneficial. I've found it very, very helpful in my personal life, in my personal devotion, in my personal meditation. It's been very, very helpful. So I hope that you get what I'm getting out of this, which is an appreciation of who God is. That's what we're wanting to do. We want to increase through our study of Leviticus these ancient laws, these ancient rules for the people of God that God gives them at Mount Sinai. We want to gain an appreciation for God's holiness and how serious that is, because it's what we were made for. So we hope to gain an appreciation and also an increased fear of God, that this is how serious God takes sin. He takes sin incredibly seriously, much more seriously than I do. And Leviticus has drawn my attention to that fact. I also hope it moves us to love Jesus more deeply. As we see what God has done and we see how all of his scripture and all that he has done points us to Christ, I hope that we see more fully what he has done for us and we fall more and more in love with him because of how beautiful he is. And I hope that it helps us to love our neighbors more deeply, that we learn through this to love our neighbors more and more and more. So Leviticus comes at the end of Exodus. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's very early in the Bible. It's in what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, traditionally understood to be written by Moses, or at the very least collected together by Moses. So at the end of Exodus, something interesting has happened. The people of God have been rescued out of Egypt. They did not do anything to do it. God rescued them by himself. They did not even have a sharp stick, but he defeats the most powerful army on earth and brings them to himself. They're not very far away in today's terms. They're at Mount Sinai, and God starts giving them these laws. He's made them a people in Egypt. Now he's giving them laws on the way to the promised land where they're going to have land. So then there'll be a people, right? A nation. So at Mount Sinai, he gives them these laws. And in Exodus, we have all these rules and all these laws. And God tells them how they're going to build the tabernacle, because he's going to, and here's the groundbreaking thing in Exodus, he's going to come and he's going to live in their midst, right? This is not a thing that's happened since the beginning of time, right? Since God fashioned Adam and Eve, God has not dwelt with man in this way. And there's all kinds of questions. How can God, who's a spirit, even do that? Like, the heavens can't contain God. How in the world is he going to dwell in our midst? And we don't know. It's a mystery. But in some concentrated way, God is going to dwell in their midst. And at the end of Exodus, he rushes into his temple. They've built this tabernacle, this big tent. And God comes and it just fills it. And people can see it and they're terrified. And you have this question: how can we, a broken and filthy people, live in God's presence? And Leviticus is the answer. He's going to do these things. And so Leviticus lays out these admittedly very boring and dry laws. They're just rule after rule after rule. There's only two little narrative pieces. One of them is very interesting. Fire comes out of the temple and consumes some people. So that's pretty dramatic. But other than that scene, it's like rule after rule. But I think we can gain all of these things because we will see from studying the laws, we will learn about the lawgiver. And this is incredibly important, right? It's incredibly important that we learn about the lawgiver because we need to know God rightly. I read a survey this week, and a new survey came out about what people who identify as evangelical, right? People who say, yes, I'm evangelical, what they believe. A survey came out this week, and in the survey, people say, yeah, I'm evangelical, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, died on the cross. In that survey, there were people who answered several questions. There was one: 75% of people gave a heretical answer. 75% of people gave a heretical answer. They said, 75% of people said to this question, true or false, Jesus was the first and greatest creation of God. 75% of people said, yeah, that's true. That is not true. That is false. We got that heresy has a name. Like, it's like it has risen to the level that we have given it a name. That is Arianism. We do not believe that. No, Jesus is God. He was not created. That's crazy. We need to understand God rightly. And so often we have like an impression of God, a general idea of what God is like, and that is dangerous. We need to know the God of the Bible because it's a true God. So we look at his laws to understand the lawgiver, right? So that's what we want, is appreciation of the lawgiver. We need to understand God rightly. A.W. Tozer said this, famous guy, said this great statement. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think he's right. I thought about that for a long time. When you think about, for example, if you think about God and go, there is no God, that dictates how you live your life. If you think about God and go, well, he's just a giant Santa Claus in the sky, that changes how you live your life. If you think about God and say, he's the imminent one who came and died and is Lord and King, that changes how you live your life. When you believe about God, it might be the most important thing about you. And so that's why we want to look into these things. So Leviticus opens with this set of a very weird thing to us, sacrifices. There are five sacrifices. Last week we talked about one of them, the burnt offering, probably the biggest deal, right? The most important. Completely consumed by God is a big deal. We talk about the burnt offering. We're going to talk about four other sacrifices today. But I'm going to warn you, I need to prep you with a thing. I think about how my sermons flow. Sometimes, you know, I'm preaching, all of a sudden you're like, whoa, it's over? What I mistimed it. I had a flow and realized that we were really late and I landed the plane hard. That happens a lot. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but sometimes I just land the plane, right? So it happens. Today, I think about pacing and flow. Here's the deal. Today's pacing and flow is going to be weird and I want you to know it, okay? Here's why. The first two sacrifices, I'm going to talk a long time about. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two sacrifices and you're going to go, he's got two more to go. We're way past halfway through at that point, okay? The pacing's going to feel weird because here's the deal. These sacrifices, a lot of them, a lot of the elements are the same in each one. So we cannot, once we kind of lay those out, they'll be true for the next one and the next one and the next one. So we don't have to kind of spend as much time. We're going to kind of focus on what's unique about the last two. But the first two I want to talk about because they're super interesting. The first one is this. In Leviticus 2, is the grain offering. It says this. When anybody brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour out oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So the grain offering actually has three parts. We're just going to look at the first one. There's three different ways. It's this offering that you would bring, and you would bring it with the burnt offering. The burnt offering, which was for atonement, right? Big fancy word we need to know. Atonement. If you were grew up somewhere, and then that people would say, sometimes it was described in the churches that I grew up with, they go, atonement, it's at one mint, right? That's what they would say. Actually, you know what? On this one, they're actually right. That's actually what it means. Oddly, I always kind of made fun of those kind of things, but they're actually right about this. Atonement actually means us being at one with God, right? That's what it is. It's one of those rare cases where that actually works. But it's God making us right. It's him saying, because I'm holy and you're sinful, and my wrath, my just wrath against sin, the actual judgment that you really, really want, instead of me unleashing it and wiping you out, I'm going to allow this sacrifice to be in your place, right? So that's atonement. So with that, you would bring a grain offering. And the grain offering, generally it was given with the burnt offering, but it was, you could do it three ways. You could bring it uncooked, you could bring it baked, or you could bring it roasted, right? There's three different ways that you could bring the offering. So you would bring this with the burnt offering, and you would put it before the priest, and he would take a handful of the flour, if you brought it, if it was a baked piece of bread, he'd take a handful of that, and they would burn a part of it on the altar. This is the memorial part of it, is what they called it. And the rest of it was for the priest. It was part of the way, the priest did not have land, they didn't have places to grow anything, so it was part of the way that the other tribes provided for those that God set aside as priests, the Levites. And so the way they provided, they bring that. So they probably liked the fact that some of it was raw and they could put it in the cabinet, and some of it was baked and some of it was roasted. They maybe appreciated the variety. But they would bring that in. But a part of it goes as the memorial portion. And what that is, it's not so that God remembers you. It's like he sees that and it's like, oh yeah, I forgot about Chris. No, the memorial portion, what that means probably, most likely is this, is that we are saying to God, look on favor with me. Look on favor with my sacrifice. Look at me with smiles. And it was this asking of God as you brought your sacrifice to look at your life and what you've done with favor. It was the memorial portion. And what this was, this sacrifice, if you brought flour and oil and frankincense, this was a costly and time-consuming thing to bring. In my pantry right now, There are probably six different kinds of flour. Bread flour. At least three kinds of all-purpose, because I need like a late winter wheat, and I need different protein contents for different things that I make, right? I have a very fine, I have some semolina for when I make pasta, and what they call, I think, double zero, maybe double, I don't know. I have all kinds of flour, and when I want more, you know what I do? I just go get some. It wasn't that way back in the day, though. Like, you had to go and you had to get the grains, and you had to harvest them, and you had to prepare them and throw them up in the wind, and they take part of it away, and then you had to grind it very fine. And olive oil, too. I have, guess how many bottles of olive oil? Wrong. Three. I have two that I bought the other day. One's really good for, like, kind of finishing with, and then one of them is for, like, baking with. I don't really care about that one. And then one that Wendy bought, I'm assuming at the dollar store. So, that one's not going to get used. That one will just get thrown away one day. But it's a very time-consuming process to prepare olive oil. They go and they take a rake and they like rake these olives out of the tree on this net, and then they'll pull them in and they'll take them and they'll cold press them to get olive oil. It was a lot of work. It was very time-consuming for them to bring this sacrifice. And so as they're bringing this sacrifice, it would absolutely be a reminder that not only do I give God the best and first part, but I'm dedicating all of my life, all of my work, and all that I am to Him. My work and His gifts in the giving of the grain and His giving of the oil, and then human effort combined together, me offering all of that, a portion of what He's given me back to Him on top of all of my work and my daily rhythms, right, of cooking and things. The acknowledging of Him at that time. This had to be... This is a big deal. Prosperity so often makes us forget our need of Him, and this sacrifice would have been a reminder that everything that we do and a portion of all of our work goes back to Him. One of the interesting things about the covenant, look down in verse 13, it says this. It says, you shall seek, so there's ingredients, there's things you can't put in it, by the way. No honey and no, you can't put honey in it, and you can't put any kind of leavening in it. Those are rules. Don't do it. We don't know exactly why. Probably has something to do with corrupting influence, but it doesn't say. But it does say this, verse 13. You shall season all your grain offering with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So it does tell us that this salt that you would offer with it was an example, was to remind you of the covenant that we have with God. Salt, it actually, you know, it prevents kind of things from breaking down. It's a preservative. It puts off corruption, right? That was the idea. But also, it's definitely a preservative. And it says, everything that you do, you must put salt, a very valuable thing back then, by the way. You want to know how many different salts I have in my house? It's insane. So, but then it was very expensive. And so wars have been fought over salt. So you would bring the salt and you would put it with the sacrifice to remind yourself of the everlasting covenant that God has made with you. This sacrifice would have been so amazing. It would have had to have encouraged you, because it says this. It says this is the most amazing thing. It says that this offering pleases God. Isn't that an amazing thing, to please God? I know that I've spent most of my life trying to do the things that God has... I've spent the portion of my life that I have spent trying to do the things of God, because there's times that I haven't, trying to do the things of God have almost always been out of a response to keep God off my back. This view of God as, hey man, you need to do the things. If you don't do the things, then how am I supposed to love you? This view of God that I have to do this or He will get angry. Very seldom do I think that there are things that I might do that please Him. That I can do things to please the God who spoke mountains and stars into existence. But that's what it says. That there are things that we do when we bring our work and we acknowledge Him in what we do. When we bring these offerings to Him, He accepts them. How amazing. Not only does He accept them, but they please Him. Unbelievable. It had to be a huge encouragement. It had to be a huge encouragement because it's this promise of the reminder of the covenant. I am your God and you are my people. I don't care what's going on around you. The salt reminds you, the sacrifice reminds you that I am your God and you will be my people and nothing will change that. This covenant is permanent. That he has a people. It had to be a huge encouragement. But also, I think it had to there had to be this obligation out of it, right? There's this obligation to the covenant responsibilities. You've just offered this sacrifice, the burnt offering, and you've laid your hands on this animal that's been killed in front of you. And atonement has been offered for you by God's gracious goodness. I mean, the proper response to that is dedicating your life to him, right? And that's what this was. This dedication of all the works of my hand and all that you've given me back to him. The appropriate response to a God who saves in this way is to live for him. So it's this idea of the covenant responsibilities that God has and that I have. Jesus, of course, applies this, right? Matthew 5. Matthew 5 says this, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He looks at those followers of him and says, you're going to be the reminder. You out there in the world, when you go out there, you are the salt. You're the portion that reminds people that God is faithful. You're the part that's walking around in the world telling people of my goodness, of my faithfulness and your responsibility to me. That's you. You go do that now. That's your thing now. But if you don't, what are you doing? What good is it if you lose your saltiness? So this is a reminder of God's faithfulness and his goodness. Chapter 3 says this. The laws for peace offering. So it's the peace or the fellowship offering. It goes like this. If his offering is a sacrifice or a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Pretty standard, right? The best. He shall lay his hands on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall throw the blood against the side of the altar. That had to be dramatic. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that shall be removed with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The other ones go on to say, if you're going to sacrifice from a lamb or if you're going to sacrifice from a goat, it's similar instructions. Now, that may sound weird to you because it's just so foreign to us. But what Scalardi says is this. There's three portions of this offering. The first portion is the part that's the fat, right? Now, if you don't have 17 flowers at your house like I do, you might not know this. But the fat around the kidneys, we make what's called leaf lard with it. And it is the best. If you come to my house and I make biscuits for you, I will not use leaf lard. That's not for you. That's for me. I won't use that for me. It's the most holy portion for me. The idea of the fat offering is this, and we find out in other sacrifices and other opportunities is this, that the fat portions were considered the best. Now we, you know, if you grew up if you grew up with the lean cuisines and tab, like that makes no sense to you, right? Like the fat portions are the good part, right? Like no, we have like really healthy diets. All we eat is like awful chicken breasts. Anyway, so it makes sense in our diet. The fat's the good part, right? But we all know it's the good part. So the good part is the part that you would offer to God. That makes sense, right? The best parts of the meat, the first thing that you do with the sacrifice is you offer it to God, acknowledging that he is king. Second part goes to the priests, right? The priests get a little part of it. And then an interesting thing happens. The rest of it goes for a party. That's what this is. It's a party. It's a fellowship offering. The rest of it is given back to them so that they can eat it. Part of it is given back to them so that they can have this fellowship together. It's this image of wholeness and welfare and completeness. They would do these. They would offer these sacrifices at different occasions. Anytime Thanksgiving happened, if you were fulfilling a vow, or if just God had blessed you and you wanted to give an offering, you would bring meat. Now, maybe you're like me and you eat meat every single day. Israelites did not eat meat. It was a very rare treat that you would have something expensive and as lavish as meat. So you would come to the sacrifice, and part of it would go to God. The best parts go to him, acknowledging him as king. Part of it would go to take care of the priest. And the rest of it, man, your family ate of it. You ate of it. And what this was supposed to teach them, what this clearly meant, was that they were having a covenant meal with God. It was a meal like other covenant meals, but this time God was invited. And God was honored as king. And the reason that you would celebrate is because you were at peace with God. This holy and righteous God and you, a sinful and broken person, were, because of the sacrifices, at peace. That's an amazing thing. And then the other people in your tribe are invited in. And they're invited into this and to celebrate with you. Even if they were poor, they were invited in to have this big feel, this big feast and this meal of celebration. And acknowledge that when God was generous to us, that when we were generous back, it was an acknowledgement of our gratitude. Right? Because you're taking an expensive thing and feeding a bunch of people. It was an acknowledgement with your generosity of your gratitude towards God for how he had blessed you. And also it was this joy, the natural reflex of someone that understands what God is like. The natural response is to offer him and to celebrate. And another thing is this. It was the bringing together of the community, the brothers and sisters of this tribe, in celebration. I've been thinking about that a lot this week. We need more of this. We need more of being reminded that we are God's people, brothers and sisters. That he has made us one. We need more and more in this. We live in a world that continually isolates us more and more and more. One of the biggest problems of the world that the Americans have right now is loneliness. How is that possible? But it's almost epidemic, some people believe. Loneliness. People that have friends are lonely. Why? All kinds of reasons, man. We're busy. Just the nature of the world we live in isolates us, right? If you're poor, you live in like a giant building with a bunch of people, right? As soon as you get money, you move out of there to a bigger place, right? As soon as you get more money, you move to a place with maybe like half an acre of land. If you have a lot of money, what do? Big fence, keep everybody out, right? Like the dream is basically just to be left alone, right? Like that's the American dream, you know? It's crazy. Like, that's the way that we're set up. Not only that, we're just entertaining ourselves to death. Basically, what I hear from a lot of people, Americans with job, like with money, here's what I hear. Their rhythm of life is this. I get up, I go to work, I get the kids, I go home and watch Netflix. Till you die? Like, that's what you're going to do? Just like TV, like work, and like that's, no, you weren't made for that. You were made for celebrating with people. It changes you. It's almost like God anticipated in this sacrifice, reminding people that he created us for himself and to live with one another. That's what this is. I know, it's hard work. If you come to my house, we have to decide together what to watch on Netflix. If you're not there, I can just make it up myself. But it's good for us. It's good for us to work through that. He made us for this. We need friends. All right, last two. Sin, purification, offering. These are a little bit different, right? The other two kind of like are free. The first three like don't have any kind of rules. But the last two are this. Sin, purification, offerings, right? So chapter 4 through 5:13 is what we would call the sin offering. Or maybe the purification offering. And here's what it is. It was, the blood is, the animal's killed and the blood is thrown basically, depending on who it was that sinned, right? Depending on who it was that sinned, you would have to purify the holy place. Because here's the thing about sin. Sin not only affects you and the people around you, it just affects the environment. That was the idea, is that sin pollutes. So this sacrifice, they would take the blood and instead of like throwing it just against the altar, if the high priest had sinned, they would throw it inside like the whole inner part. If it was like a leader that had sinned, they would throw it outside the part. If it was a common person that would sin, they'd throw it against the altar. So basically, it's this purification, this image of that even the ground that we walk on needs to be purified because sin has that kind of effect. That it corrupts and it pollutes everything. And it's for unintentional sin, right? That's what it's for. It's for unintentional sin, which is this. It's contrasted against what's called high-handed sins. There's no sacrifice here for what we call high-handed sins, which are sins that are like, I will defy God now. God said this, don't do it. I'm doing it anyway. I know what God said. That is a high-handed sin, right? That does not go over well for most people in the Bible. This is what they call unintended sins. It's like something you sin, and then afterwards you're like, oh, I sinned, and I need to go make an offering for it. This is for, like, if you are in, not a real story, the checkout line and the express line, and the person in front of you has 13 items and seems to be counting breakfast, lunch, and dinner as, like, three items, which is not the case. Like, your Lucky Charms and your milk, those all count as separate items. What are you doing in the express lane, right? The express line at the grocery. Like, and you get really upset about that, and you get angry about that, and you get in your car after huffing and puffing and go, what's wrong with me? Why do I lack gratitude? Why am I so impatient? Why am I so frustrated? Unintended sin that permeates my life. The things that I react to and then go, I know that I've sinned and I'm convicted of it. And then I go and offer sacrifice for it. That's what this is for. Here's the most amazing thing about this. 5:11, it says this. For those people that can't afford this, if you cannot afford all these other things, then two turtle doves or two pigeons, they should be brought and offered for a sin that he has committed, and a tenth of an ephah of flour for a sin offering. He should put no oil on it, nor shall he put any frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And then it says this at the end. It says that when this is offered, and the atonement is made, that he will be forgiven. That's amazing. It's this assurance in a world. We need this. We live in a world that we just are devastated by shame all the time. So much shame underlies our behaviors and our brokenness. It's unbelievable. When you start digging down into our lives, I think shame dictates so much of what we do. So much of our brokenness. And this says, God has forgiven you. When you sin and you bring an offering, God has forgiven you. He forgives you. Why? Because you came in with a righteous heart. It didn't matter how grand it was, how great your sacrifice it was. Even the most powerful person in the land knew that God was not impressed by the most lavish sacrifice. God looks at the heart. And forgiveness is based even in this on the eternal sacrifice of Christ and not the value of the sacrifice that we offer. But it's Christ. That God accepts this, the gratitude that I am forgiven. Here's why this changes. They could come and they could offer this every time they sinned. And here's why this changes everything. Because it means this, you cannot exhaust God's love for you. You can't. I sin every single day. I'm so full of shame of not living up. But God, I can't exhaust it. 1 John 1 says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what he's talking about. John, writing about Christ, referring back to this. Guilt offering, I'm going to do this quickly, says this. Guilt offering is about restitution. It recognizes that there's damage because of sin between us. If you had sinned against me or against God's holy things, you would have to give a sacrifice and pay back even more. This is chapter 5, 14 through 6, 7. You would have to pay back restitution, damage that you have done, basically paying back with damage. What's interesting about this is that you had to do it. You had to offer it before you could bring sacrifice. There's no point in trying to get God's forgiveness to come in him. There's no point in trying to worship God when there's still problems with you and me. Jesus even said this, right? There's a verse where he says, hey, if you have something, you find out you come to worship and you find out your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice and go be made right with him. And then come back. Sin breaks us and it damages relationships between us. There are horizontal effects of sin, and this sacrifice acknowledged that and was restitution. We're going to do communion this morning. This was my signal for you guys to come get this things. Right? You're good. You stay there. Who's going to move this? When? This is like, what, this is, thank you. All right, cool. While they're coming to do this, I want to talk about this. Our memory verse for the week, a couple weeks ago, was 1 Corinthians 10:31. It said, if you put this up front, it'd be great. It says this, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This verse messed me up, right? I don't know why. It happens every now and then where something gets stuck in my head and I can't get over it. That in all that we do, we live in a day and an age so much different than they lived in. I think for a long time, there were constant reminders in our daily life of our need for God, right? Like, when was the last time you worried about the harvest? Like, you don't, right? That's not a thing you worry about. But there was, not too long ago, and for all of human history before that, that was a thing you worried about. You acknowledged God's need for that. And you walked past cemeteries. And it was just this constant reminder of our need for God. And I just don't know that. And you would come and worship and you would sacrifice like this and be reminded of this. And so I just begin to wonder, like, you think about so much, where are our reminders? We have to be so intentional about injecting this reality, these realities about what God has done for us in Christ. Because all of these sacrifices point to the sacrifice that Christ made. So when you come to this, and we practice open communion at Birmingham Community Church, which means this. It means if you have confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, you are invited to the table. But always come cautiously. Come gratefully, but become aware. Because what's happening here is it's reminding us, and more than reminders going on, I'm not talking about that right now, but it, at least, at the very least, it's reminding us of the sacrifice that Christ is for us. Here when we come to the table, and I hope that we're going to begin to do this more often, because in this, we are reminded of what the grain offering says, that we need God's favor. That God is faithful to his covenant, and that we're to dedicate in response to this brokenness our entire life to him. In the peace offering, we're reminded of the peace offering because in his body, we're reminded that he was broken and his blood was spilled so that through faith, we can have peace with God and to remind us that you are family. It's to remind us of our need for forgiveness, like the sin offering. The truth of this, the truth of the gospel, it reminds us and it destroys fearfulness because it tells us that nothing that we can do will ever exhaust his love for us. This reminds us of that. And it reminds us that Christ has restored, like the guilt offering does, that Christ has restored all we could ever pay and entered the Holy of Holies with his invaluable blood. That's what this does. So come carefully. Don't come to this if you are in the midst of high-handed sin. It's very bad for you. But if you are a broken sinner, repenting, desiring communion with him, then this is for you to remind you of the sacrifice, to remind you of the covenant promises, to remind you that your sins have been forgiven. So I'm going to pray. Then you guys can come by row and take the elements, take them back to your seat. Use that time to pray, to reflect, to confess. And then we will take the elements together. Father, I thank you for your sacrifice that you gave to us in Jesus Christ. That you pursued us this way. That you have left us with this reminder, this means of grace where you meet us at the table in some way, nourish our souls through the broken bread and through the cup. Change us and shape us, God. Prepare us to be the salt in this city, the salt in our family, the salt in our jobs, the salt in this city as a reminder of your goodness to us and our need of you. And may our response to this table be May our response to this table be dedicating our lives to your worship, to making your name great. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.